Well, some of you are looking at the sermon outline and you're wondering if I know what week this is. You say, this should be a Thanksgiving message. Amy, you even have your turkey tie on, for crying out loud. Don't you know what this is? And my response is, this is a Thanksgiving message. It's also a continuation of Tim's series on humility. And it is also the first of a series of five messages from the book of Ezekiel. We're going to study Ezekiel this holiday time, part of the mega series on messianic prophecies that I do every year from Thanksgiving to Easter. Began in 1979 with Genesis 3, spent a number of years on the book of Isaiah, last year on Jeremiah, this year the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel. Let me encourage and urge you that you take the next couple of weeks and consider reading 48 chapters. You realize that's three times as large as the book of Romans, 12 times the size of the book of Ephesians, and yet most Christians are not familiar with it. So now's a good time. You're going to hear five messages on it, one from me, four from me, one from Steve. We're beginning a week early because this Thursday, we are expecting the arrival of our third grandchild. Thank you. And we'll see when he comes, but because he's coming in Colorado, cursed be the state, we will have to go all the way out there. I know, it's a great state. But we'll be heading out there for a little bit to see him. So I'll be doing four messages, Steve will be doing one. Five key texts on the coming of the Messiah, long expected, calling it the five portraits of Jesus. Today, beginning with the first portrait, Jesus, the majestic refuge, from chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. Now, bear with me. I need to give you some background in order to understand this. So hang in. First of all, the larger context of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived in a very difficult time. He lived both before and during the exile, before and after the terrible fall of Jerusalem. Probably lived around 623 to 573 or later BC. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came three times to Jerusalem, and each time they attacked it and took away some people. In 605 B.C., they came, attacked Jerusalem, took away a bunch of exiles, and Daniel and his friends were included in that. Next year was Daniel. Then in 597, he came again, took the king, Jehoiakim, and Ezekiel and his wife away to Babylon. Then in 586, the final time, let's take a look at the map here now. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came over down to Jerusalem and took the rest of them, burned Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed the temple, took them all back here to Babylon. There's Babylon. It's about an eight-day journey between here and there. And two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, didn't used to know a lot about them, hear a lot about them now. Baghdad is right up about there. There's Babylon. Ezekiel lived somewhere along this little thing. That's a river, the Chebar River. It's actually a canal. It's man-made to connect the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and help to irrigate that area. He lived in what was basically a glorified refugee camp, had a house. It wasn't like a lot of refugee camps you see today, but it wasn't very opulent either. Right there in 597, about 597, 593, about 597 or 6, 593, at the time he would have been entering the priesthood to serve at the temple. God called him because he wasn't going to be able to serve at the temple, to serve the other function of a priest, which was to be a watchman, to preach the word, to proclaim God's message, and to write this book, which we now have, the book of Ezekiel. Now, the outline to the book is very simple. Jeremiah, you may recall, was impossible to outline, but Ezekiel's very simple. Just got three parts to it. The first 24 chapters are written before the fall of Jerusalem, between the time of that second deportation and the final destruction. And his message there is quite simple. You guys are thinking Jerusalem can't fall. God's very honor and name depends on it. Well, I got news for you. It doesn't. It's going to fall. He is not going to rescue it. It is doomed. It is going to happen. You're going to be in Babylon. Deal with it. The second is chapters 25 to 32. Because Jerusalem has fallen doesn't mean that God has fallen. He is the Lord of the nations. So he declares seven judgments against seven nations. And that includes, remember the one we looked at a few weeks ago, Tyre, that island fortress, impregnable Tyre, which he said will be attacked. And even though it's this place that nobody thinks they can ever conquer, it's going to be scraped like the top of a rock and will never be rebuilt. Want to disprove the Bible? Rebuild Tyre. It's never been rebuilt. And that's one of the seven that he talks about. And then the third part of his message is finally, because God has brought this destruction upon Jerusalem, is judging the nations, doesn't mean that he is done with you. There is hope. And so from chapters 33 to 48, there is the word of hope and consolation. God's not finished with his covenant. God will continue to work, and he is going to do something that is even better than what has been destroyed. This old world has been destroyed, but God is bringing a new kingdom and a better world. And so the basic themes are that God is sovereign. He does what he wants. He brings Jerusalem down. He brings Tyre down. He will raise up a Messiah and a new kingdom. He will be acknowledged. If you decide to read through the book in the next couple of weeks, you may want to underline every time you read that little phrase, so that the nations will know that I am Yahweh. And you'll find that it appears 65 times in 48 chapters. Pretty important point that God wants to make. He wants his name to be glorified. Above all things, you have desecrated my name. You've trodden my name into the dirt by the profane way that you have desecrated my worship. But the nations will know that I am the Lord. He is Lord of the nations, not simply Judea. And finally, that he is the God of hope. In each of the five messages that you will be looking at, we will be seeing that God is the God of hope in hopeless situations, whether it is back in the exile or it is your situation right now. God is a God of hope. What a precious message as we go into this holiday season to remember that he comes to bring hope. Whatever your situation, whatever your fears, your worries, your despair, God comes as the God of hope. Like Jeremiah, he never appeared successful in his ministry. He would proclaim it. People would listen. He was not persecuted like Jeremiah was. But Ezekiel was a pretty dramatic sort of guy. He was pretty eloquent, and he acted out a lot of his messages. And so in chapter 33, in verse 32, he sums up how people dealt with him. He says there, "Indeed to them, Ezekiel, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." See, the basic problem was that they had this idea of what God was like. If God really is God, he's going to bring back the old life. He's going to take us back home. He's going to make things like they were. And one of the intriguing things about the God of Ezekiel, the God of Scripture, is in his salvation, he doesn't take us back to the old world, the old way. There's things in your life that you're probably asking God to do, and you're saying, make it like it was. Just give me back my old life. He probably isn't going to do that. That's gone. But what he does promise is that he can give something better. Something you would have never guessed at, probably would have never asked for. But he's going to do something better. And so Ezekiel's message was not received. They didn't act on it. They didn't repent. But he was describing something that was going to come better and characterized, you see in your outline there, by three things. It will be a better king than you've ever had before. A wonderful shepherd king who's going to rule forever. Messiah. Secondly, this Messiah is not simply going to rule and tell you how you ought to live. He's going to change your hearts. He's going to make your heart want to obey him. He's going to do something in you to free you from the bondage of your sin that you've never experienced before. And then thirdly, he's not just going to rule forever and he's not going to just change your heart. He's going to change the world. In fact, the language Ezekiel uses, we'll get into this later on, is fantastic language. He says he is going to make this barrenness into a new Eden. An Eden that will never be destroyed, can never fall, never be lost. A permanent, superior Eden. And so if you long for that, God says, the promise is, I'm going to do it. Now you come to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is preached in 590. Ezekiel, almost more than any other book of the Old Testament, you can date almost every page. He preached this message in 590, 6 or 7 years after he had been brought to Babylon, along with the evil king Jehoiakim. And it's 2 years before the final siege is going to take place. And about 18 months after that siege, then 586, there will be the final destruction of Jerusalem. At this point, everything seems to be going wrong for God's people. Every time they read their newspaper, it's more bad news from Judea. Where is God? Sometimes you look at the news on TV, you read the news in magazines or a paper, and you think, man, where is God? Where is he on the scene today? It seems like everything I read, things are getting worse and worse. God is more marginalized. His people are forsaken. They're just ignored. The Christian gospel's marginalized in our society and big movement, you know, to even say Merry Christmas, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And where is God? Well, that's the way it was then. And Ezekiel says that in that situation, he represents, chapter 17, the first 21 verses, he represents the house of David as a mighty cedar that is doomed to be chopped down because of its foolish choices. The message is, judgment day is coming. It's inevitable. You cannot escape it. And that judgment day came on a precise date in history, the 14th of August, 586 B.C. Now, Ezekiel was a man of flesh and blood. He wasn't just this prophet, the religious figure in stained glass. He was a human being. He was married to a wife, a young wife, whom he called the delight of his eyes. And in chapter 24, he says, God said, I am taking the delight of your eyes. Now, just that phrase in itself will probably make some of you women want to read the book of Ezekiel. I mean, this is a romantic guy, you know. And his wife suddenly died as a prefigurement of the death of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was told, mourn quietly, my son, for this is just a prefigurement of the disaster that's about to take place, that's going to break all of your hearts. So he talks about that. But the question then comes, if Jerusalem is destroyed, what happens to God's promises? I mean, what does that do? Is the Bible, can you believe it? I mean, God said to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. This is my city. This is the place where I've set my name. Now you're telling me that Jehoiakim's the last king. He's off. He's been removed from the throne. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It seems to me that God's lost. God has vanished from the scene. And Ezekiel deals with that precise question. Now, it's important for you and for me because we tend to always think we know what God should do if he's going to be faithful to the Bible. My political party should prevail. My church should prevail. My nation should prevail. What I think is God's agenda is supposed to prevail. And in the book of Ezekiel, God's saying, I am much larger than your understanding of what I am committed to. You need to let your mind, your understanding, your imagination about me grow and understand how much larger are my purposes, how much deeper and broader are my ways. And that's what he does in verses 22 to 24. He then says, this is what I am going to do in answer to this disaster, that you might know that I am the sovereign, merciful God of hope. And he speaks about a person. Now, in chapter 17, verse 4, he had spoken about the king, Jehoiakim, as a person that was taken away from the throne and then Zedekiah. And so when he says in chapter 17, verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. That shoot is also a person, because in verse 4 it was a person. I am going to take a shoot from the very top of a cedar. The cedar is the land, is the people, Israel, and plant it. I will break off, it's actually the house of David, I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So this is a little shoot, a little sprig that God is going to take, another person out of the ash heap. Then verse 23, on the mountain heights, these glorious heights now of Israel, I'm going to plant this little shoot, just put it in the ground, and it will produce branches. It's going to grow. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to leaf out. It's going to, it's not, you know, cedars don't have leaves. It's a conifer. And so he says this thing is going to grow, and it's going to grow mighty into a splendid cedar. Now, what does a splendid cedar look like? Here's a shot. That's where you have the lights down a little bit. That's a splendid cedar. Now, there are not any cedar forests up there anymore, but you can see down here, that's a bench. It's a large tree, and it's a beautiful tree. It's graceful. It's majestic, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you love to have a cedar in your backyard? I mean, it should take up the whole backyard, but it's a beautiful tree. Now, notice the next part of the verse. Birds of every kind will nest in it, and they will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Back to the cedar here. They will find a shelter in the shade of its branches. You can see all the resting places for birds up there. You see, it's probably too high for a cat to get up there. Certainly a dog couldn't get up there. It's protected. It's protected from the sun and the heat. It's a refuge. And so God says, I am going to take from this little insignificant sprig that which will become a majestic cedar. Then verse 24. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and I make the low tree to grow tall. I dry up the green tree, these self-sufficient rulers, and I make the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. And so, some 70 years later, Cyrus comes and Israel is free to go back to Judea. But they don't see the fulfillment of this prophecy. They do not see a splendid, majestic cedar, a leader who the nations acknowledge. They're invaded by Syria, by Egypt. Then the Romans come and put their yoke on them, and they are under domination. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, people are still saying, where's God on the scene? Where are his promises? Can we really trust what he says? And then one night, in a stable in Bethlehem, there's a little shoot, a little sprig. A baby is born. And that baby grows up, and he begins to preach the kingdom of God. And he says, in me you have the kingdom. I come as that majestic cedar to establish God's kingdom. And they forsake him. And they reject him. They put him on trial and they kill him. They crucify him as a common criminal. But he told us before he died, I die as a ransom. He's a ransom for your sin, for my sin, in order to gather to himself a people, people who would be hopeless without him. Where would you be, as Jim sang, without Jesus? Where would you be? And Jesus has come so that you, like that little bird, would find refuge in the tree. And God raised him up from the dead. The one who had died is now alive. And he's gathering the nations. And the nations come and people, birds come from all the nations. And they all say, this is supernatural. Who could have prophesied and predicted that such a one would come out of the ash heap? And Jesus is the majestic Lord of the nations, calling from all the nations, come, come. Now let me make a suggestion to you. This Christmas time, I don't know if you have a live Christmas tree or whether you have an artificial tree, but probably most of you have something green that's something like a tree. When you put that thing up this year, think about Jesus, the majestic cedar, the evergreen. And whether you have a little bird ornament or not, doesn't really matter. Think of yourself, and you kids, think of yourselves as the little birds that find refuge in that tree. You're safe there. Nothing can attack and harm you as long as you're in that tree, finding refuge in the shelter of his branches. We think of Jesus as a shepherd, as a bridegroom. This Christmas, think of Jesus. The Bible pictures him, the majestic cedar, in whose shelter you find refuge. There is no other cedar to find refuge. And as you look at that tree, think about the promises of Jesus, that he's coming back, that he's coming in order to establish that rule and that reign forever and ever. But remember also that what Ezekiel has said in this passage is that there's a judgment day. You see, Zedekiah was Jehoiakim's uncle. Jehoiakim was the last of the kings. But Nebuchadnezzar placed his uncle Zedekiah on the throne. And Zedekiah said, yes, God is our refuge. He's the one we look to. He's the one we will trust. But meanwhile, Zedekiah had a plan B. Meanwhile, you see, Zedekiah was doing a deal with Egypt. Zedekiah was saying, as bad as Babylon is, they've defeated Egypt, and Egypt's a better alternative. We can produce an alliance with Egypt, and that's the way we'll get out of this situation. So God said to him, verse 19, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I will bring down on his head, that is Zedekiah, my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. What was that? When Nebuchadnezzar placed him on the throne, Zedekiah swore in the name of Yahweh, I will be faithful to you. I will not rebel. I will serve you. And God said, you have disgraced my name among the nations. You swore falsely. You broke my covenant. I don't care if it's to a heathen king who's the enemy of my people. You disgraced my name, and I will bring judgment upon you. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, and I will execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. That's what precedes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take this root, I'm going to take this sprig of a faithful king. Now, what happened to Zedekiah? This was 590, I said that he preached this. 586, after 18 months of siege, and everything is hopeless. There's no water left, there's no food to eat. And they're just about to have all the gates broken down and Nebuchadnezzar's coming in. Zedekiah took some of his soldiers and his sons and he fled out a secret way and ran away. Tried to escape, got as far as Jericho. Nebuchadnezzar found out about it, caught him, surrounded him. And he cut down his troops and then he butchered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and then put out his eyes with hot pokers so that the last thing he would ever see was the butchering of his own sons. Then he took him in chains to live out his last miserable days in Babylon. That's a prefigurement of Judgment Day. Brothers and sisters, we don't take very seriously in our age that there's a Judgment Day coming. That when you disgrace and defile God's name, He doesn't look at that lightly. He doesn't pass over things that we do in the name of Jesus Christ, whether as individuals, church, nation, failed leaders, disgracing the name of our God. Ted Haggard, recent head of the National Association of Evangelicals, that many people look at as the representative organization that speaks for Christians, a failed leader, indulging in drugs and the services of a male prostitute, so they had to resign from his church in the NAE in disgrace just a little over a week ago. Zedekiah was a failed leader. Many people, look at the recent great losses in the election by the Republican administration as the downfall of pride. David Kuo, the number two man in the faith-based initiatives in the White House, has said, this White House has used evangelicals. Publicly, they have proclaimed an alliance with them. But he says, I've been there, and I know that most of them scorn evangelicals. And we've been used. Some, of course, are Christians. Many are not. Zedekiah said, I think my chances are better with Egypt. I'll build an alliance with Egypt. And by that, he forsook the one Savior that was his hope. And it's a call to you and to me, once again, as followers of Jesus Christ, to not put an alliance of our hopes in any political party. To realize that our only hope is Jesus Christ to save America, to bring us out of the hopeless situation that we are in, so that the nations will know that the leaders of the Republican administration do not represent Jesus Christ. So that our hope is simply in Him. And tonight at our elder home meetings, we're going to talk more about this idea of being salt and light, to bring Jesus Christ to our culture, to engage people with Him and His message and not some political party, because He is the only one, as He was the only one that could have saved Jerusalem, He is today the only one who can save America. He is the majestic cedar. He is the refuge. And our hope must be in Him alone. And so do you, this Thanksgiving, look at the hopes that Jesus Christ has offered to you? Do you look and do you say, that was an impossible prophecy? But what God did in raising up Jesus Christ gives me hope. Because He's faithful to His Word. He's my refuge. I can trust this word. I can trust His promises. And I don't, like Zechariah, have to have a plan B in my back pocket. Zechariah no doubt called the people, trust Jehovah, trust Him. He's our salvation. He's the one. Well, meanwhile, he's doing deals with Egypt. And you and I do the same thing. We say, I trust Jesus Christ with my life. But you know what my real dependence on is this or that alliance I have made with something that I can see, that I can trust. And that's what I'm trusting to protect me or to save me. I'm not talking about things that are good, like a retirement plan or something. I'm talking about the things that God says, do not trust in this. Let me give you an example. Back in the 70s, I had a nice black Granada. I liked that car. It was very attractive, and there was one problem with it. When they painted it, there was some problem at the factory, so that after a year or two, you started seeing blisters going through the paint, and paint would sort of chip off, and problems with it, and And so after a couple more years, we decided, for other reasons, we had to get rid of this car. So I decided to sell it myself, as I always do, put it up for sale. And I decided, that paint's a problem. Ford had repainted it, but it still was a problem. You could see it starting to come through again. They said, going to have to probably strip down that whole car. And I'm not going to do that. And so I thought, well, you know, somebody comes to buy that car, I'm not going to lie about it, but I'm not going to offer the information about the paint problem. And I had that car up for sale for weeks. No bites. Began to wonder why is nobody responding to this car? Paint thing never came up. One day I was out praying, and I was praying, Lord, would you sell that thing? We've got to get rid of that. And I was so convicted. Alan, you're asking me to sell that car, but you don't trust me. Because if you really trusted me, you'd give full disclosure. The fact that you refuse to do that shows you're trusting your alliance with covering a little bit of the truth to make it happen. That was hard. I finally came after some time and said, okay, Lord, I get the message. I'm going to have to trust you to sell that car, and the next person that comes, I promise, I'll tell them everything about it that's wrong with it. It was only a couple days later that somebody came responding to the ad to look at the car, and I gulped, and I said, I've got to tell you, this car has got a paint problem. I've had it repainted. I may have to strip it down to get the thing really corrected. Just want to let you know that. He said, I don't care. He bought it anyway. I sold it in 2 days after weeks of trying on my own. And that taught me something. It taught me I can really trust him. He said, what if you hadn't sold the car? I think God was dealing with me in that point to show me that I could trust him. What is it that you are saying that you trust Jesus Christ for, but you got a plan B in your back pocket? You say, I can't really trust him, so I've got to do it this way. I've got to work something that I know is not, as my heart speaks to me, is not in conformity with Scripture and what would bring him glory and honor. What is that for you? There's something, you know, that you and I get tested at from time to time. And if you respond saying, Lord, I will not compromise on that, and let him deliver you, your faith will grow and he will be honored. And if you decide that you can't really trust him fully, you will be that green tree that is brought down. You see, because one of the things that Tim said in his message went right straight to my heart 3 weeks ago, it was in his first message, was when he said, humility means that for me in the morning to get up and to not seek God's grace consciously, Lord, I need your grace for this day, or I will not bring you honor. I will not be able to serve you. I need you and must consciously seek you, is arrogance. It's self-sufficiency. It's the essence of pride. I can do it. The essence of Zedekiah's problem. At the last hour, he could have been delivered. The essence of his problem, why God brought the judgment, was he says, I got a plan. You know, I think I can pull this off. I'll trust God and my alliance with Egypt. God says, I am the one who brings down the tall tree and I make the low tree, the insignificant sprig who is the delight of my heart, my son. I cause that tree to grow, and all who are humble in him will find him to be a sufficient refuge. And so I invite you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, to come and place all your trust and your hope in him. To know that God works in the humble, the insignificant. You and I would look at Zechariah and we'd say, he was a mover and shaker. He was a man of power. But as Andre Sue wrote in one of her articles a couple weeks back, God works through the weak, the deficient, the failures, the low tree to bring glory to himself. She says there, John Wesley was a pretty rotten husband, but God was pleased to save thousands through his ministry. Charles Spurgeon preached 3,500 messages with such spirit power that changed so many lives in London in the last century that 125 years later they are still all in print. Charles Spurgeon suffered from deep, debilitating depression and gout. And you and I are weak, broken vessels, but there's a refuge, a majestic cedar that you can look to. And he's sufficient. Last year when I was out preparing for this, it was a very cold day, and I was walking in a park, and I came across a little yellow finch. Almost stepped on it. It was just fluttering. And I picked it up, and I know you're not supposed to pick up sick birds these days, but I picked up this little yellow finch, held it in my hand, and within a minute or two, it died in my hands. And I thought, I couldn't be your refuge. But you have a Jesus who is able to gather you in his hands. And he is a sufficient refuge. He can save your life. He can save your soul and have you with him forever through all eternity in the kingdom that he will rule. Come. Come to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to come to you. We want to come out of our self-sufficiency. We want to come out of our plan Bs and our back pockets. We want to come out of those ways that we think it's Jesus plus this that I need to do to make it work. And you will probably not restore our old life back, but you will do a new thing. You will bring us on to something better that we probably would have never chosen, but in a way that will glorify your name through our lives. Lord, help us to trust you, to really trust you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.